Number 169, Lord, we can see by faith in thee a prospect right unveiled. 169.
Different. They're very, there's children here, there's young parents here, as well as the parents of young people, whose young people anticipating school shortly, if that is tarried. There's older ones here, our God, there's widowers here, widows, those with partners that have health difficulties. But all of us here, our God, with varied states of soul, and all of us here, in some way, with a hunger and a thirst. And our God, as a portion is about to be suggested, we just would pray earnestly that it would be the portion of thy choosing, and that it would be that which would satisfy our hunger and our thirst. We've just been singing of how we see thy glory down here, but we long for that moment when that glory will not fade. And so, our God, as we would just here now quietly wait in thy presence, we just earnestly pray that we would hear thy voice, and that there would be that portion, that would be that which would touch our hearts. And so, our God, we would ask these things with confidence, giving thanks in the worthy and the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I wonder if it would be mind of the brethren to look at Romans chapter 12. This reading and continue it. Brethren have another exercise, but thinking there is so much in this chapter for us, so much practical instruction for young people, for any of us. Would it be the mind of the brethren to look at that chapter? Maybe something else happened in the past.
If we do that, I suggest we perhaps read from the 33rd verse of the previous chapter, because there we have some beautiful sentiments in connection with appreciation. Let's make that suggestion.
Romans 12, starting in chapter 11, verse 33. For the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Well, the reason I suggested we begin with the end of the previous chapter is because in the chapter we have, in the first verse, we have dedication in connection with giving ourselves as a living sacrifice. But in the last few verses of the previous chapter, we really have this doxology of appreciation of who God is, His glory, His power, His might, what He has done. And if we're going to give ourselves a living sacrifice in service to God and Christ, it's going to spring from our appreciation of who He is and what He has done. Sometimes we try to perhaps generate a testimony within ourselves or to do things in our own energy, but I say what we have at the beginning of the 12th chapter springs from what we have at the beginning of the 11th chapter. And so note that we need to take up those verses at the end of the 11th chapter word for word, sentence by sentence or verse by verse, but just to notice that in the measure, I say, in which we have an appreciation of who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, it will be the motivation and the springboard for us to give ourselves in service.
That's very important, Jim. I think that perhaps an overview of the book for the young people might be helpful. We know that the theme of the whole epistle is the righteousness of God. We're all clear about that. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin through the work of Christ. That's taken up in detail in the earlier chapters. We've been delivered from the power of sin, particularly chapter 6. We're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin when the Lord comes. We can look forward to that. We'll no longer have that old nature that causes us so much problem. But now we have the devotional part of the epistle from the last four chapters, and it's the practical part of the epistle, we might say, and we have righteousness not so much displayed in the gospel, but displayed in our own practical lives. There's so much in this chapter to encourage us, to give us a motivation. As our brother Jim said, the motivation is not a legal obedience,
or an obligation, but it is a response. Is it not a response to what the Lord has done for us? It's the love of Christ constraining us. Not a command, but a response to what the Lord has done for us. So we have all these practical exhortations given to us, touching many parts of our Christian life and experience.
I'd like to reread the first stanza of the hymn that we had at the end of the prayer meeting and connect it with what's going to be before us. It says, 19 in the appendix, "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe in such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed?" I thought of it in this connection, brethren, that there's no purpose, no stability, no future in life, whatever your age is, without a revelation from God. Imagine we live with no Bible. Just try to imagine for a moment that you never heard a word from God. There is something to be known of God in creation, not His heart, not His purposes, not His ways, but you just had nothing in the, to guide, to direct life. I suggest to you it would leave you the same place that left, as I mentioned last evening, a neighbor of mine. The man, in the face of the death of his son, could only repeat really three words. Why? That's all that he could think of in the face of death. We could go to Solomon, who gives us all the wisdom that can be gleaned by a wise person in a world without a revelation from God. We have the book of Ecclesiastes. And it has no real answers to anything. It leaves the question of why, you might say, still there, without anything to direct or guide it. And so here, the verses that were started with in the previous chapter that give us, you might say, something of a summary, but now a foundation for the 12th chapter. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." We need it. We need the knowledge of God. In chapter 1 of Romans, it says, "God revealed." Where would we be if God hadn't chosen to reveal Himself and act according to His own character of light and love? We would be with, as man in his natural condition in sin is, lost. He has no capacity to get himself out of that condition of being lost. And yet, as Romans has previously given to us, we do have a revelation from God. God has spoken to us. And now we are to live by the word that He's given. We're not to live, as chapter 11, leading up to this chapter, it's a chapter of man shall, if I could put it this way, as the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone. He can't live by what he sees alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so the people of chapter 11 of Hebrews, I should say, live by faith in what God said to them, not what they saw. And the chapter 12, which is all exhortations to life, are all founded on what God has already said to us. and what he has revealed to us and what he's given to us. And now, as it were, he says to us, live it out. Live it out in your daily life, that which I have given to you. And so we begin with the wonderful appreciation of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But we're immediately told something else that is necessary to live it out, and that's his very next words. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways finding out. We live by faith in the realization that God hasn't presently told us everything. And so every one of us lives every day with things in our lives that we do not understand. They're beyond our present understanding. And so we might say, well, why is God doing this? Why is God doing that in some aspect or other? And so, as it says, his present ways are not always unknown to us. We prayed this morning in prayer meeting about situations that we'd be honest and say we don't fully know what God plans to do, and that's not always necessarily why he's going to do it a certain way, but we have absolutely every reason to trust him 100% in whatever he chooses. And he says, as it were, says to us, you follow what I say now, and the day will come when you'll have every question answered, and you'll be thankful.
It's been said that we can't always trace the Lord, but we can trust him. And life eternal is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Now, this is the quality of life that we can only begin to enter into and enjoy. We never exhaust it. And as you say, we don't know all the ways of God, but the question is, do we desire to know more about God? I noticed in Job, reading through Job chapter 21, it speaks about those that desire not the knowledge of God in his ways. It says, Job 21 and verse 14, speaking of the wicked, and I believe it's a commentary on the state of man who is in darkness. Job 21, 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Well, I trust here today there's no one with that attitude, because it's destructive. It's wonderful to be able to come into the presence of the Lord and to have him speak to us through his word, and to become better acquainted with him. And it brings peace into our souls. Another verse in Job, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. And when we do get acquainted with the Lord, we find there's a response in our hearts, a desire to live for him. I recall many, many years ago, I believe it was in Iowa, I saw on a cafe words to this effect. And these were blazoned on a banner on that cafe. I haven't forgotten it. Christ died for us. Can't we live for him? And I think that's a thought here in this portion, that as we contemplate the sacrifice he's made for you and for me, the love pulled out across the Calvary, there has to be a response and a desire to live with Christ.
The love of Christ constrains us.
So as far as His Word is concerned, we have the complete revealed mind of God. There's nothing more to be revealed as far as His mind in connection with the truth. And so it was given to Paul to fill up the Word of God, to complete the Word of God, and so on. But as far as what we've been saying, God's purposes and ways with us, His dealings with us, we don't know how it's all going to play out. And brethren, aren't we thankful we don't? If we were given a glimpse into the future as to our life tomorrow and next week and for the next month or whatever, it's a burden we really couldn't carry around. But we are taught in Scripture to trust Him. I say that because I think we need to differentiate between the two things. Christianity is characterized by intelligence. He's abounded to us in all wisdom and intelligence, it tells us in Ephesians. And here, as this 12th chapter opens, we're told that we have an intelligent service. I know the King James says reasonable, but really the thrust of it is we have an intelligent service. And how are we going to know how to intelligently live for God's glory here in this world? Well, He's abounded to us in all wisdom and intelligence. Some of us were in Regina a few weeks ago, and we noticed how in Peter's ministry, the word know and knowledge are very prevalent, and we're to grow in grace and the knowledge. We've got to have a knowledge of His mind and His will if we're going to live intelligently. But I want to go back to Daniel for a moment to see a little balance here in connection with what we've been saying, and a beautiful illustration in connection with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Go back to Daniel chapter 3 for a moment. Now, we know this story well, and we won't read it. It's the story of the burning fiery furnace, and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, having had the mind of God revealed to them in the Mosaic law, they knew that they ought not to bow down to idols. The very first commandment given was that they were not to worship anyone but the Lord their God. And two, they knew that they were not to eat of that which was unclean. And in the first chapter, they refused that which they had been had perhaps been offered to idols. But here we find now, in this chapter, they refuse at the king's command and at the threat of being cast into the fiery furnace, they refuse to bow down to the image. But I want to read you what they say to the king here. I'll read from verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve, now I want you to notice this, is able to deliver. They didn't say He would, but they said He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And then there's something very definite, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Now, they weren't sure what the end of the story was going to be. We read the story with confidence because from the early days of our childhood, most of us have heard how they came through the burning fiery furnace. And that's true of many of the stories of men and women in faith in Scripture. We know the end of the story. They did not know the end of the story. But they did know one thing, that they would be delivered from the hand of the king either in the fire or through the fire. If they burned in the fire, they knew they'd be delivered from the hand of the king. They'd go on to something far better in the next life. If they came through the fire, they knew that they'd be delivered as well. But I want to notice the end of the chapter, what is said concerning them after they come through the fire, and it corresponds with the opening verse of our chapter in verse 28. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him. See, they trusted in spite of not knowing what the end of the story was, whether they would be burned in the fire or whether they would be delivered through the fire. There was complete confidence. Now notice, it says, and have changed the king's word
Now notice this, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now come back to our chapter in the opening verse. We're to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. They didn't know when their bodies were thrown into the fire whether they would be consumed to ashes or whether their bodies would be brought through the fire. But they were willing to trust the Lord and to give themselves in spite of what the end result might be. Now, brethren, we are called on to give our bodies a living sacrifice. Many today are laying down their lives as physical sacrifices, as martyrs for Christ. You and I may never be called on to do that in this land, but we are called on to give ourselves, perhaps not as a sacrifice in death, but we are called upon to give ourselves as living sacrifices. So with the three Hebrew children, they gave their bodies as a sacrifice, and we find that God took care of them in a miraculous way. But notice the beginning of the chapter, the loving, faithful entreaty of the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Just stop and think of the Apostle Paul as these words were penned by inspiration. The heart and the love for these brethren that was behind it. He's given them, as Brother John has said, truth in connection with righteousness, and the position we've been brought into has made the righteousness of God in him, and so on. What we were and what we are by grace and through that mighty work of Calvary, and so on. And now he says, I beseech you. And what is he beseeching them, brethren? What follows is so very, very practical. Because remember, Christianity is not just a set of doctrines set out that I trust by grace and by the Spirit of God we grasp in some measure. But it is to then have, as we've been saying, a very practical effect on our lives. There is to be that practical righteousness exhibited in our lives and in our bodies every day.
The practical exhortations are really based upon the doctrine that has already been expounded in the epistle. And it's important to see that. Doctrine precedes practice. In some circles, probably here, well, it's not doctrine that is important. We are all believers. We're all one. We may have differences in doctrine, but we're all serving the same master. Well, that is true. But doctrine is very important. And you can't have correct practice if you don't have correct doctrine. And this is what the apostle has, before he comes to the devotional part of the epistle here, he brings before us the compassions of Christ. Well, we think of the preceding chapters, the claims of Christ upon us because of redemption. It's all developed there in the earlier chapters, the marvelous work of redemption. And now there's claims that are upon us. You turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We are familiar with that word. Verse 13. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Then the 23rd chapter of the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So looking back on all these mercies or compassions of God,
here is the motive spring for our lives now, to order our lives according to the claims of Christ on the ground of redemption.
Christianity is not characterized by selfishness, is it? It ought not to be. The Lord Jesus was the most unselfish man that ever walked the face of the earth. He gave and he gave and gave, and Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave everything. And so here, this whole creation in the last verse of the 11th chapter, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he closes the section of this book and says, you know, really the whole of the matter is contained in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus, and that it's all for himself. The whole of the creation is for himself. And then he gives this call. He beseeches. He begs. And by the compassions of the Lord, that we might would present our bodies. He's not demanding it, and he never will. We are purchased. We do have responsibility Godward, but this really is in connection with our response of heart. And will we selfishly use our own lives for our own purposes, for our own advantage, for our own objectives, or will we enter into the purpose that God has to glorify his Son? And so what's a sacrifice? A sacrifice is taking something that is exceedingly valuable, that perhaps you've enjoyed yourself, and presenting it to someone else and saying, I've enjoyed it for such and such a time, and I'm presenting it to you. Here, you have it, and you do with it what you would like to do. And so this is really what he's saying here, in a living sacrifice, far more valuable than a dead sacrifice, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus. But you have the privilege, and I have the privilege, every one of us, to offer our lives for the use of the Lord Jesus, and not to use them for our own pleasure. I'll just give you a little illustration to make the point. There was, I grew up on the railway, and one of my dear older brethren had a watch, a railroad watch, very valuable, old thing, and all the engineers used to have them, conductors and so on, and he had been given this watch by an old man that was retiring on the railway and gave it to him, and then now he was an old brother, and he wanted to give it to somebody that would enjoy it. And I'd never possessed it. I've always held those things in my hand and so on, and enjoyed it for a few seconds, and then on it went. And he presented it to me one day in privacy. He said, would you take this and enjoy it? I said, I've enjoyed it all my life. I got it as a young man, and I'm giving it to you as a younger man. Would you enjoy it if I gave it to you? I accept it as a gift, and I enjoy it, and I have it in a very special place. It's a special place in my heart. Well, the Lord desires that responsive heart from yourself and from myself to present what's exceedingly valuable in this scene. Only one person is created just like you, with the gifts that you have, the energy, whatever it is, and he wants you to present it to him.
This first verse is in contrast to the first chapter. And I think it's based on what's given to us in chapter 1, and then everything comes in between, and now he can give them this exhortation. If you go back to chapter 1 for a moment, and we'll see perhaps the connection between it. In chapter 1 and verse 21, because that when they knew God, there was a time when mankind had an intelligent understanding of God. And this first verse has to do with intelligent action and behavior. And so there was that time, but man, in verse 21 of chapter 1, after professing himself to be wise in that knowledge, he gave it up. And so he says, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor what? Their own bodies. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And so here's mankind in a picture of mankind. He had an intelligent knowledge of God, but he didn't want it. And so he acted as a fool and began to act according to the lusts of his own flesh. And God in government gave it up, gave him up to it. And so he used his body in the ways that are described in the end of chapter 1. And very sadly for those of us who live in the United States of America, the government of this country in recent years has come to promote, support the very evil that is described in the end of this first chapter. And so that's what man has become. He's become totally unintelligent of God and his will, and has given himself over, as was just said, to his own lusts and the pleasure of his own body, whatever that leads him to. Well, we know in chapter 1 it's death. But then we have the book of Romans up to the point where we are, which brings before us God stepping in grace, to do a mighty work for mankind, to bring him back to himself, to bring him into the knowledge of himself through the work of redemption, to do so in a way that glorifies and honors God. And so he begins this exhortation. Now what are you going to do with that body? What's the intelligent service that you are now going to do in the place in which you've been brought with that body that was once used in the way that's described in chapter 1? And so he says, you present it as a living sacrifice to God, not that which, and just as a side comment, there's two ways in which the crown of life is ultimately going to be given. It's the one crown that has two different ways we can get it. One is to give our lives physically, for the Lord Jesus is a martyr. The other way to get the crown of life is to live according to this verse, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is, to treat the body as only for the Lord and not for self. You might say, dead for the use of self and 100% for the Lord. And the Lord says, if you use it that way, I'm going to give you the crown of life in the result of it. But to do so, it has to be holy. Chapter 1, it's an unholy use of the body. But here, it was to be, now your intelligent service is that body of yours be used in a way that's holy. And that's acceptable to God. Any other use of the body is not an acceptable use of it in the sight of God. And for us, that's our intelligent service. You might just point out two examples in the Gospels where you might say this intelligence was used. When Peter, in Luke chapter 5, is converted, and that's the beginning of chapter 5, gives us Peter's conversion. When he gets off the boat, what does he do? It says, he forsook all and followed the Lord. From that point on, you might say Peter's whole being, including his body, was no longer for himself. It was now, he forsook all and followed the Lord. The rich young ruler later on in perhaps chapter 9, or where he's given to us, the Lord said, do you want to be my follower? Well, how do you do it? Go and sell all that you have, give it away, and follow me. Everything that would have been used for the satisfaction of himself and his body was to be given away, so that without any hindrance or restriction, himself could be a follower of the Lord. And one more comment about it. When the Lord was calling followers to himself, the most significant words that kept people from doing it were, "Suffer me first." And the application I would give you of that connection with our chapter is, very often we say, I want to do something for the Lord. I want to serve the Lord in some way. And so we have an idea of how we might serve the Lord in our lives. We never quite get there, because there's always, if there's anything, there's always one more, suffer me first. One more thing that we need to have for ourselves, and then we'll be free and able and whatever to. But the path of intelligent service is right at the beginning, is the decision to give up anything and everything that would hinder the sacrifice of the body and the life to the Lord.
And this is not simply participation. This is total commitment. This is, as we said at the beginning of the meeting, dedication. There are other sacrifices we're told to give. In Hebrews, we're told to give the sacrifice of praise. We're also told that to use what God has given us in a temporal or monetary way for as a sacrifice, and he's well pleased with those sacrifices. But this, I say, is not participation. This is total commitment. But the question might be raised as we take this up, how can we, in a day of lowering standards, carry this out practically in our day-to-day lives? Because as Brother Don has mentioned, even the governments today that once had God-fearing and biblical principles at the basis of what was established in lands like this, those principles are given up. Society is crumbling at every corner of it today. And we might say, can we really live this way in practical righteousness in the day in which we live? I'd like to go over to a portion in Titus that I believe shows us that what we have in Romans we can carry out even in the day in which we live. Titus chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to show here from reading these verses is that it is possible for us, first of all, to deny that which is unholy, that which is not according to the mind and character of God, because he wants us to live holy, acceptable. That's we can't serve the Lord acceptably if there's not practical holiness in our lives. Be ye holy that bear the vessels of the Lord, or be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, and so on, many exhortations to practical holiness. But then we can live soberly, righteously, and godly. But when, brethren? In this present world, or this present age, or in this present course of things, is really the thrust of it. Because that brings us down right to 2015, where we are today. Because sometimes I think, and I know when I was a young person, I'd sit in meetings like this, and I'd hear the older brethren talk about practical righteousness and holiness and living for the Lord and presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and so on. And I used to think, but those brethren don't know how dark and difficult the day is. Those brethren don't understand what we go through when we go to school and operate in the world and go to work and so on. Well, perhaps we who are different have never had to face, we who are older have never had to face some of those different things that those who are younger face today. But one thing is for certain from this and other scriptures, brethren, that no matter how dark the day is, no matter how strong the course of this world is against God's laws and principles and standards, You and I can, as it were, swim against the current. You and I can stand in a difficult day. And what else does he say in Titus, looking for that the blessed hope and the glorious appearing? We spoke about faith and trust. Faith and trust always has an eye to the future. So we lay down our lives, perhaps not physically, but as a living sacrifice. It's like it says, whoso giveth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. It's not giving it in death necessarily. It may be, but not necessarily. But to give our lives in service to himself and to one another, there's going to be a reward. And there's a future day. Which world are we living for? Are we living for this world? Or are we living for the next world? Now, having said, if you just allow me to notice the next phrase of the second verse of our chapter. Because it goes along with what Don said, and I want to cover this before we move on. When it says here, and be not conformed to this world, we often apply this to many outward things. And I'm not going to discredit any application that there might be. But the application, or the interpretation of this phrase is in connection with what Don was bringing out and in regard to what we have in the first chapter of Romans, the first and second chapter. And that is, the natural man draws a circle, he puts himself in the center of that circle, and he does everything for himself. Everything the natural man does is in relationship to himself. Man is a selfish, self-seeking creature by nature. Is that the way it's to be with the Christian now, with the believer? No, there's a new center and a new circle in our lives. And that new center, that new circle in our lives is Christ. And we are to do everything in connection with Christ and his interests. And I believe that's really what he's saying here. Again, he's making a contrast between what we have in the chapter before, where man, in the three parts of his being, spirit, soul, and body, he does everything for himself. But now the center of our lives is Christ. And as a result of having Christ as the center, we take up his interests. And we give ourselves in sacrifice to himself and to one another. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren.
I noticed in this word, world, there's the letter L. Now you take out the letter L, and you then have word. And I believe that what characterizes this world is lust, which is a desire to please oneself. And we've already mentioned about the fact that in chapter 1 of Romans, we have man fulfilling his lusts. And I notice in the next chapter here in Romans 13, it speaks in verse 13, Romans 13, 13, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering, wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And when you go over to 1 John chapter 2, we find that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it's of the world. It's not of the body. Now, I believe that what we need is the word. And I noticed on the schedule of meetings, I believe there's reference to what Jeremiah said. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy. And rejoice in my heart. And I believe it's our privilege to be gathered here and have open on our laps the Word of God. And as we consider the Word, it forms our forms. It has
a healthy influence on our minds. And as it tells us here, it tends to transform. There's the renewing of the mind. And that's really what we need. But it comes through the Word, not the world.
That by the world we don't mean the rock we're living on, or the people that God so loved in John 3, but the system that would distract us from Christ.
I'd like to expand on what Wally just said. And it speaks about the transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, we have a new life. If I could put it this way, we have the same mind. Every one of us have minds, and they're filled with something. And they're getting filled with things every day. And the characteristic of man is, before he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, his thoughts flow. He receives his thoughts by a continual barrage of the world's thoughts coming into his mind. The media constantly are giving man thoughts. And school gives man thoughts. We all have received thousands and thousands of things that flow into us and are being retained in our minds. But much of it gives us thoughts which are unholy and are not of God. They're man's thoughts. You click on the internet, then you can get millions of thoughts instantly on any subject that interests, good, bad, or otherwise. And it forms the mind, and the thoughts of the mind come from it. And so when we're saved, we're being taught here that that mind has to be changed. It has to have a change. Because at that moment in time, suppose a person is filthy in speech and has habits of speech. The moment they're saved, they've got a situation to deal with, and that is a change in habits of speech that have been formed by what's in the mind and what's been done for a long period of time. Men have ideas about what's right and what's wrong and what's morally good and what's bad and who's good and who's bad and all the rest of it by exchanging each other's thoughts, many of which are foolish and evil and not of God. And so we're taught here our minds need to be transformed. And what transforms the mind is exchanging the set of thoughts that were there with a different set of thoughts that form new habits of thought and pattern and action that comes from it. There's only one book in the world that safely, at least we can say, that has anything to do with life or morality that will do that perfectly. And it's the Word of God. And as the soul that's saved feeds on the Word of God, it transforms by the activity of being occupied with the thoughts that are there for it to transform the mind so that it is changed. If the body is to be given as a holy living sacrifice, it has to have holy thoughts. And the source of holy thoughts are God. And they're from God through His Word. Let's be practical. We all got up this morning. We all came here. We've all probably seen or heard something that's affected the thoughts that are in our mind today. And I just suggest to you, where'd they come from? Where did they come from? Were they thoughts that were coming into the mind from a holy source that fulfilled the purpose of this verse? To be transformed, because you can't intelligently serve God without his mind. Where do you get it? You get it from himself. And it's the only place you can really get it. And one wonderful thing about God's communication of himself through his word is that you will never read the word of God and ever have the mind put into a frame that would tempt to do wrong. It is a perfectly holy source of thought, and never ever once have you ever read the Word of God and it brought to your mind something that would lead you to be tempted to do wrong. But you have had many thoughts that would encourage and direct your heart according to the mind and heart of God.
I was thinking of the Apostle Paul in connection with his thoughts, and he says in Philippians chapter 3 that his thoughts were all wrong. He thought he was one of the Hebrews of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which isn't law, blameless. He had it all wrong. And he was transformed. But it says here, and I think of how in verse 7 of chapter 3 Philippians, how the Spirit of God uses this man to write these things. Paul wrote Romans chapter 12. He knew what he was talking about. And it wasn't just a theory with him, that he had actually gone through this process. He had offered his life a sacrifice to the Lord. And so he says, but what things were gained to me, those I count as loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things for loss, but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but done, that I may win Christ. Well, he was had one focus, one object, and it was Christ, and he wanted to be transformed into the image of the Savior. Well, the question is here, have we made that call? Have we made that offer of a sacrifice, or haven't we? And Paul's beseeching here, and by the Spirit of God, he beseeches us. I would suggest, as soon as we're saved, that beseeching begins. As soon as we're saved, that beseeching begins. And the Spirit of God begins to work with us that we might comply with this desire that the Spirit of God has for us, to conform us into the image of His Son.
John was telling us quite a while ago here in the meeting that Christian exhortation is always based on facts, on reality. And it's wonderful advice if you're communicating the truth of God, as Mr. Darby said, preach facts. And so we find these exhortations are based on something that is absolutely factually true about us. Then a clear example is Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, fact, set your mind on things above, or your affection on things above. That's the exhortation. But in addition to that, the exhortations are always given in a way that doesn't mock us or frustrate us, because we have resources afforded to us that enable us not only to do them, but also to desire to do them. Read in Philippians, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The man in Romans 7 had a will, but he couldn't do, and he became miserable until the end of the chapter. But as believers, we have given to us anew, as part of our new life, the will and the capacity now, through dependence on Christ, to do. When we're born naturally, we're connected to our mothers in the womb with an umbilical cord. And we're protected in the womb, and then we're born, and the umbilical cord is cut. But in our new life, it's really not that way. We're not independent. It's not cut. I think the only place that we read about this word renewing in the New Testament, other than in this verse too, is in Titus chapter 3, where it says there, I can pick that up, the washing of regeneration, Paul writes to Titus, third chapter, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not just that we're born of water and of the Spirit, which we were. We're new creatures in Christ. There was the work of the Spirit of God in you and in me to give us life, to give us new life. But it's not just the way our mothers brought us forth and cut the umbilical cord and there we are. We have the renewing of the Holy Ghost is an ongoing thing. And that's a wonderful, encouraging thing to realize. You get up in the morning, as Don was saying, you have choices. You check your phone. If you're working for email, and boom, you can get news from all kinds of places before you've been awake for 2 minutes. But the Spirit of God in you desires that you be ongoingly, constantly renewed by His effort. And as Wally was saying, it is principally through the Word of God. A verse remembered, a verse read. And there is within us that nature that just sighs in satisfaction when we put before ourselves the Word of God. Are you cold in your whole, in your heart? And stony in your heart, even though you're a believer? How do you get back? In Psalm 16, the psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me. That's something you can do. Cold or not, you can open the pages of this book and you can actually put the Lord before yourself. And what happens in the next verse? Confidence, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my glory rejoices, and so on. And so this is the effect of the Word of God. We can be, as this verse puts before us, conformed if we just relax in the oars. You know, I used to visit my dad, and when he lived in Florida, and I'd go out and paddle out there and just try to relax in the Gulf. And the next thing I know, if I relax too long, I'd open my eyes and I'm almost, you know, hundreds of yards down the beach. How did this happen? Well, in life it can be that way too. If we relax, we're just going to default and be conformed in our thoughts and in our actions to this world. So how important practically to put the Lord before us and to use diligence that day by day, or maybe half day by half day, we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may be right, and that God would have fruit in our lives here. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. We can't bear fruit unless we are constantly renewed.
Somebody said that dust on our bodies can lead to dirt in our lives. And I think that's a true statement, is it not? Somebody said, sin can keep us, or will keep us from this book, but this book will keep us from sin. I'm thinking too of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so that which is of the world exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And one thing is the theory of evolution, where we came from. It's a high thing. And the world subscribes to it. But it truly is against the knowledge of God. We need to cast it down. And, you know, as you read through the Old Testament, you find out how many were willing to take a stand for God when everybody else seemed to be going the other direction. You know, Gideon, for example. He continued to thresh wheat in wine press, even though the enemy was overwhelming Israel, impoverishing the nation. Gideon, he threshed his wheat. And, you know, God rewarded his faith and blessing. What about David? He comes to Elah, and he sees the whole army of Israel. They are dismayed and greatly afraid of that giant standing out there in the valley. Well, from a natural standpoint, who wouldn't be? He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. 600 pounds, maybe 750 pounds, depending on the strain. A formidable foe. And so the problem with Israel, though, they compared themselves to the giant. But when David comes, he compares the giant to God. And he says, this giant's no match for God. And so in the strength of the Lord, he goes against the giant. And he wins the victory in a remarkable way. But, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
And it's been said that God plus one makes the majority. We need to think about that in today's world. We mentioned Daniel, how he took a stand with God. The three friends of Daniel. And many other examples, I believe. But I believe it's a day of individual faith that God will reward them.
Hymn number 46 in the back of the book. Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart with thee, which would divert the even flow and essence of thy constancy? O teach me quickly to return and cause my heart, friend, to burn. 46 in the back of the book. Have I an object, Lord, below?
Oh, teach me quickly to return. would like to read a verse that our brother Bruce had drawn our attention to, back to Colossians 3. Here we go. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your, and I'd like to read it from the New Translation or the margin, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we look up, and we have to admit that the enemy is after our minds today. He is assaulting us on every hand, seeking to distract us from what we have in Christ, and seeking to fill up our minds with all that which is not of thee. And we know that all that this world has to offer us is death. And we know, our God and Father, that where we set our minds, our affections will follow. And so we just pray that our minds might be set on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We just pray that what we have heard here this morning would get down into our hearts and into our feet, that we would practice what we have given assent to here this morning. We pray that we would walk in newness of life, and has been mentioned in the renewing of the Holy Ghost, day by day, that we would take up with thy things, the exercise to occupy ourselves with Christ, but not what this world has to offer us. Lord, we need thee, and we are a frail and feeble people. We have a nature within that lusts after these things that this world has to offer. And so we pray that we would keep our flesh in the place of death and walk for thy glory in this world, for the glory of thy Son. So we just pray for blessing on thy word this morning. We commit ourselves into thy care. We ask all this in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory.
Amen.